You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Ephesians chapter 6, we're in a passage of transition as we actually enter into the last section of this amazing book. And as you look at the next 9 verses that we'll be unpacking over the next 2 weeks, I think that you might be familiar with them. And you might look at these 9 verses and think that the focus of these verses is the armor of God. And truly, the armor of God is central to this passage, but it's actually more than that. So many books, so many messages, so many blogs have been written about the armor of God. But what Paul is actually doing here is showing that the armor of God is intended to fulfill a specific purpose in the life of the true climber. And that is, the true climber must be able to stand. We've been talking about a section that is focused on the climb that is the Christian life, or the walk of the Christian journey. And we must rally around now the reality that the Christian life as a climbing journey must be something in which the climber stands. You know, standing is important. It's something that I truly take for granted. I mean, the fact that I'm standing right now isn't something that I'm praising God for right now, although I think I should. I was talking to a gentleman this morning that's a part of our church, that he's just had his second leg amputated from the knee down. He now has no legs from the knee down in either side. And I'll tell you what, he is grateful for every opportunity he has to stand on his prosthetics. I talked to another individual this morning who is suffering from the effects of a concussion, and he has suffered from lack of equilibrium, and he, anytime he has an opportunity to stand with balance, is grateful for the opportunity to stand. 2 weeks ago, we were in Florida. We were at the beach. I love the beach. In fact, I think that that is the closest thing to heaven this side of eternity that any human can experience. Can I get an amen on that? We were down at the beach, and one of the jobs I had is that on the red flag days, which if you've ever been to the beach, you know that a red flag means strong undercurrents, large waves. My job as a dad was to be out in the water to kind of mark the boundaries of how far the kids could go, and also to make sure that the waves weren't too big. And so I knew that on those days, it was important for me to anchor into the sand and make sure that as the big waves came, I actually leaned into them so I wouldn't be toppled over. Well, every once in a while, I would forget that, and I would turn my back to the waves, and I would see in the eyes of my daughters, large eyes, and kind of that, you know, that look in a kid's face that's between smiling and fear? I would see that with my kids, and all of a sudden, boom, I would get hit, and there was no standing that was possible. You see, even though I knew that it was a dangerous day, even though I knew that I had to lean into the waves, there were times when the waves were either too big, or I wasn't paying attention where standing was not possible. And what Paul is doing this morning is reminding us of the context in which we truly find ourselves. And he's arguing that it is so important that when we live in this reality, that we as true climbers stand. He's going to unpack the provisions that he provides for standing. He's going to unpack what's at stake in the unseen realm. And he's going to remind us of how we can actually stand despite the crazy reality in which we find ourselves. And so I want us to see the big idea. I'm going to have to read this because it's a tongue twister. But the big idea is that the careless climber will ultimately careen to catastrophe. I'm not going to read that again. But it's in your notes, and I want us to understand that as we're climbing, we cannot be careless, because if we are, just as a climber up the face of a cliff, that is careless will ultimately fall to his or her death. The same tragic realities are potential for us if we do not understand what is going on. Let me read the passage, and then we'll dive in with 4 ways we can stand firm as true climbers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." First, I want us to see that we must be connected to the proper energy. We as true climbers must be connected to the proper energy. Look what it says in verse 10. It says, finally, be strong. I wish I could have a lot of time to unpack this, but the original language is written in such a way that this should have alerted the readers or the listeners in the original audience to the fact that this is a serious, emotional, urgent transition. I want us to remember what we've been studying. Ephesians chapter 5 has really painted, in the first part of chapter 6, almost a utopian view of the community of believers, hasn't it? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wouldn't that be awesome, wives? Wives, submit to your husbands with the same motivation that you have in your obedience to the Lord. Wouldn't that be awesome, husbands? Children, obey your parents, honor your father and mother. Wouldn't that be awesome, parents? Parents, do not exasperate your children, but raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Wouldn't that be awesome, children? Laborers, obey your managers, even when they're not righteous before you, because that is your worshipful service to the Lord. Wouldn't that be awesome, managers? Managers, love your employees. Love your laborers. Care for them, understanding that they are image bearers of the God of the universe. Wouldn't that be awesome, laborers? You see, Paul has unpacked instruction that if we follow this, it will lead to this beautiful, harmonious community of believers. But Paul remembers that that is not what reality is. And so he says, finally, in such a way that would have alerted emotion, that would have they would have sensed the urgency. Finally, this is my last command to you. I know that you're getting ready to be let out into this difficult, crazy war zone. I was thinking about that just a couple weeks ago as we celebrated the 75th anniversary of D-Day. It's something that for many people wasn't even a blip on their radar, but it was for me since my grandpas were involved in World War II. In fact, one grandpa in particular had a beach landing, and he explained it to me in great detail before he died. And so I was paying attention to all of that and kind of reliving what my grandpa told me about those beach landings. And you think about those officers. They had invested in those soldiers back at boot camp, haven't they? And in boot camp, what they typically do is you start out in the classroom and there's instruction that's given and they're taking notes on this is what war is like and this is what the equipment is that you'll be using. And that's essentially what chapters 1-3 have been in Ephesians. Paul has had the Christian in the classroom saying, this is the theology that you're supposed to know. And then in chapters 4-6, the first part of 6, were perhaps what the officers would remember when they thought of their soldiers, and now it was time to go out of the classroom and put on the uniform and put on the equipment and actually have the weapons and to go out into the camp and to actually be on the range and to go through exercises that would mimic what would go on in real war. But now as we arrive at this particular passage, it would have been what the officers on those landing boats would have been thinking. And that is, it's not the classroom anymore. It's not even the camp with the equipment, with the weapons. Now my soldiers are actually hearing the tap, tap, tap on the boat. They're hearing the thunder outside the boat, but it's not thunder and it's not rain. It's bullets and it's mortars. And those officers must have known that as soon as that ramp went down at the front of that landing boat, lives were at stake. This is what Paul is saying here. Is he saying, finally, I know, okay, now it's time to move out from the classroom, out from the practice. It is time to be out in the reality of the world. And I want you to understand what it's going to look like. There will be bullets. There will be explosions. This is serious. And so he says, finally, be strong. Reminds me of what Mattathias Maccabeus, this was the Maccabees family from the intertestamental periods in between the Old and New Testament. And Mattathias Maccabeus on his deathbed called his children together and said this, children, be courageous and become strong, similar vocabulary. And he says here, in the law. And that was valuable. The Jews needed to rally around Torah. They needed to rally around Scripture. They needed to have that be their base. But Paul's moving us beyond the Scripture, beyond that base, to the ultimate source of power. And that is found in verse 10. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord. I love that. He goes on to say, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, just unpacking even more vividly what the strength is that we find in the Lord. What Paul is conveying here is that this source of power, this source of energy is constantly available to us, and we're dependent upon it. You know, power is very important to electronics, isn't it? I remember growing up, one of my dreams was to get a Game Boy. And after much counseling and much therapy, I'm okay with the fact that I never got one. But I remember my friends would have the Game Boy, and you remember, doo, 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 doo. What game is that? Okay, I know I'm not musical. It's Tetris, come on. And I remember watching people play Tetris and thinking, oh, that's the best thing. Well, listen, when you go to a garage sale now and find a Game Boy, you know what those things are? Sitting there on the table, they are paperweights. And yet put the power source in it, and guess what? It comes alive. It does amazing things. TVs that put out brilliant 4K pictures, if not connected to a power source, are essentially just something on the wall, just black. You see, what Paul is saying here is, listen, there is a source of power. There's a source of strength that when you connect to it, you can do amazing things. You can actually be strong. Let me encourage you with what this actually means, because I think we look at this and say, okay, Paul, well, define what be strong in the Lord means. I mean, don't you think sometimes Scripture gives us instruction and you're like, I'd like to know more about that? I mean, Scripture sometimes says, well, you've got this going on, just do this. And it's almost like the doctor who says, just take two of these and call me in the morning. It's just going to solve everything. Scripture, though, when studied out, when understood in context, does give us everything that we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3 says, but sometimes we need to dig in. We need to unpack it. So when he says, be strong in the Lord, let me help us understand what that means. It means have your identity be in the gospel. Would you write that down? Have your identity be in the gospel. What is identity? It's how you view yourself and how you are known to others. That is so important. We must have our identity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were driving for many, many hours. In fact, I think I calculated almost 30 hours that we were in the car for our traveling over the last 2 weeks. That's a lot of time to think, a lot of time to talk. My wife and I were talking through one of the subjects, and that was, we use two words here at our church a lot, and we want to come up with some definitions that succinctly define what these words are. The two words are the gospel and discipleship. We use those words a lot here at Ascend. And so what I want to do is I want to give you the gospel definition that we came up with, and I'll save the discipleship one for later. The gospel definition that we came up with, and would you write this down, is that the gospel is the transformation transformation to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's fresh, it's new, it's raw. Being transformed to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is the gospel. A sinner being transformed from being dead in his or her trespasses and sins to being alive in Christ so that we can be conformed to the image of Christ. That is the gospel. And so what Paul is saying here is that is the energy source for us to be strong. You want to be able to be strong as a climber? You want to be able to withstand what Paul is going to unpack in verses 11 and 12? We must be connected to the energy source of the gospel. What does that practically look like? Well, think about the resources that God gives in our lives that points us to the gospel. The Word of God. Are you connecting daily to the Word of God? Prayer. You actually have an opportunity to communicate with the God of the universe. Are you praying regularly? I was sharing with somebody this last week, I was going through kind of a dry time, and listen, that's just life, right? We go through good times, we go through bad times. I was going through a dry time in my walk with Christ. And as I look back on it, I can characterize the cause for that as I wasn't praying. I wasn't spending intentional time getting alone with the Lord, speaking to him, listening to him so that his word could wash over me. Prayer is a way that we can connect to the gospel, also the local body, the local church. Let me encourage you with this. Do you know that the New Testament explains to us that the church is not an event? The church is not an event. The church is a living organism. It is a place where we have accountability. It is a place where we encourage one another. It is a place where we support one another. It is a place where we submit ourselves to the authority of the elders, who are submitting themselves to the authority of Scripture, which has as its authority the Christ of Scripture. It is a local living organism. That's how we also connect to the energy source of being strong. What's amazing is that if you are truly connecting to the energy source, guess what? People will notice. When the TV is plugged in and turned on, guess what? You see a picture. When the Game Boy has fresh batteries in it and is brand new, you flip the switch and magic happens. People can tell whether or not you are connected to the energy source. So my question to you is, if you were to ask your coworkers, if you were to ask your family members, if you were to ask your neighbors, your classmates, what is my energy source? Would they say it's Christ? Or would they say it's your personality, your skills, your bank account, your work career? Beloved, we must be connected to the proper energy, and that proper energy is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, be careful of prevailing exaggerations. Be careful of prevailing exaggerations. In verses 11 and 12, Paul abruptly returns to the subject of the unseen realm. What do I mean by the unseen realm? I mean the spiritual that we cannot see with our physical eyes. Angelic beings, the spirit, demons, the devil. He's already talked about it in chapter 1. He's talked about it in chapter 2. He's talked about it in chapter 3, but he hasn't for a while. And now he returns to it abruptly. And there's a reason for that. The first reason for that is the context of Ephesus. Remember, this letter was written to the churches of Ephesus, the city of Ephesus and the surrounding cities. And remember, we talked about how archaeology has revealed that this city and the surrounding cities was focused on magic and the spiritual realm. In fact, they were controlled by it. And so what Paul was endeavoring to do is put this back on their radar to accomplish two things. Listen to this. Write this down. To warn them and to educate them. To warn them and to educate them about the spiritual realm. Because listen, beloved, what we need today in the church and as professing Christians is to be warned about the spiritual realm and educated. Because there's two extremes that we have today in place with this spiritual realm that were in place back in Ephesus. And that is that we either hold it at arm's length and we don't even pay attention to the spiritual realm, or over here we embrace it so fully in a way that the scriptures never intended. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to educate us. And I'm going to warn us. So let me back up and educate. I'm going to give us a background, and this is going to be a thumbnail sketch of how we've gotten to a place in Ephesians chapter 6 of the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm in Ephesians has been something that Paul has reminded the Ephesians that it's real, but he's also reminded them that it's not something to be overly concerned about. And the way that we can get there is to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. The design that God had for creation from the very beginning was that God himself would dwell with mankind. He would dwell with them intimately. And that's why he placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the place where God would dwell intimately and physically with them, and exhorted them with the command in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and have dominion over. What was the ultimate goal of that command? It was to spread the Garden of Eden throughout every corner of the globe so that God would dwell intimately with his humans, with creation. How did Adam and Eve do with that? Well, Genesis chapter 3 says they failed miserably. There have been attacks throughout history of the unseen realm upon this design from God. Genesis 3 is the first one, as Satan through the serpent in the garden tempted Eve, and Adam and Eve fell, and that was the first battle that was waged. The second one of significance was Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, it says, the sons of God, I believe these were angelic beings, cohabitated with the daughters of man with an effort to form a generation of creatures that could actually overthrow God and thwart his design. Then you get to Genesis chapter 11, and there was this consorted plan to refuse to obey God's command. Isn't it interesting that in Genesis 9, after the Noahic flood, God said to Noah and his children, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, just like he told Adam and Eve. Again, my design is to expand this dwelling place to the corners of the globe. Well, in Genesis chapter 11, the people refused to obey that by settling together to the east in one place, trying to build a city and build a tower that would extend to the heavens so that they could compete with God's design. And then the ultimate attempt to overthrow God's design took place on Mount Moriah with a cross, didn't it? Where Satan and his angelic beings attempted to overthrow Christ and God once and for all. Listen, at the end of each one of these attempts, there have been judgments, haven't there? Genesis chapter 3, what was the judgment? Death entered into the world. Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 6, what was the judgment? The Noahic flood. Genesis chapter 11, what was the judgment? People were scattered. The languages were confused. And write this down, Deuteronomy 32. You can look at this later. The inheritance of God to the nations was actually given now to the corrupt angelic beings. What does this mean? It means every nation other than Israel, the nation of Abraham, would have as their inheritance these corrupted angelic beings and not the God of the universe. What that initiated was a turf war. And the angelic beings have not been interested in giving up any inch of their turf to the God of the universe. God's design is still to expand the dwelling place with his people to the corners of the globe, to the corners of creation. And that's why he's commissioned Christians, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, to go into the othermost parts of the world and do what? Make disciples. What's interesting is that 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 says that the individual believer and the church itself is the temple of the living God, the dwelling place of the living God. And so now we as Christians have the responsibility to do what Adam and Eve did not do, to do what the people after the flood did not do, to do what the nations did not do, and we have the responsibility to expand the dwelling place of God to the corners of the globe. That will not ultimately be accomplished until Revelation 21. The new heaven and the new earth. So that is the battle that is going on right now. That is the unseen realm, what is going on right now. And what Paul is going to do now is explain what the general of those corrupt angels is doing and also what the angels are doing so that we will be informed, so that we will be warned. And look what it says in verse 11. It says we must be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. What an interesting phrase. The word schemes in the Greek is methodeia, which sounds very similar to method. In fact, that's where we get our English term method. It is a process or a system by which an intentional result is achieved. What we see in the ancient context is that this is an intent to deceive. This is what the devil is doing. I'm going to branch out into an area I'm not very familiar with. This is dangerous territory, but bear with me on this. It is the difference between putting a hook on the end of a string and plopping it in the water versus designing a lure that makes the hooks unnoticeable to the fish. This is what the devil is doing. He is designing lures in our lives in such a way that it denies the fact in our eyes that he's actually attempting to hook us. These are the schemes of the devil. It is a specific and intentional and subtle progress toward an intended end. I find it fascinating to watch documentaries on criminals. Anybody else willing to admit that they are too? Let me explain the reason for that before you raise your hand so quickly. I'm fascinated to notice that every criminal story has a process leading up to it. I'm not familiar with any criminal story where the person was an upstanding citizen, was a follower of Christ, and they had a life of gospel fruit, and then all of a sudden, that was on Saturday, Sunday, on Monday, they just all of a sudden became a mass murderer. There's always a process. There's always a progression. Maybe it was bullies in the past. Maybe it was a painful childhood of abuse. Maybe it was that they had no accountability in their life, or they were exceptionally privileged, but there was something in their life that placed them on a process that was this subtle warming of the water until they were boiling and carrying out their depraved notions and their criminal behavior. Satan is designing schemes. And I want to tell you that those schemes are playing out right now in Ascend Church. They're playing out right now in your individual lives, in my life. And what Satan is doing is he's placing things in our lives that Klein Snodgrass, one of the commentators on Ephesians, says always looks like something good. It's something good for us. That's what Satan's doing. Anything that he places in our lives that have hidden hooks are designed to look like they're good for us. It is subtle. It is something that is not obvious to us. And that is going on in your life and in my life right now. There are lures in our lives. And how can you tell whether or not they are lures in your lives? There's three questions that you can ask, and I would encourage you to write these down. Again, Klein Snodgrass unpacked these. If you have an activity or a way of thinking that you have in your life, you need to ask these three questions. Number one, what does God say about it? What does God say about that temptation or that activity that you want to participate in, or that way of thinking that you have is a pattern in your life? What does God say about it? And how do you know what God says about it? Well, you look at his word. The second question that you want to ask yourself is, how will this impact others? How will the thinking that I have, how will the speech that I'm producing, how will the behavior that I'm living out or considering affect others? And then the third one is, what are the long-term impacts? What are the long-term impacts? Beloved, just consider anyone that you've seen in your life or any experience you've had in your life where you've stated as you look back on, oh, I never thought I would do that. I've had people that have come into counseling after adultery. I've had people that have dug into pornography, or people that have spiraled into abuse or despair. And they get to me and they say, I don't know, how did this ever happen? Well, when you trace back the progression, you see that they got to a place where they started thinking in a way where they didn't consider what does God say about it. They started caring only what do I think about it? And then they moved to a place where they didn't think about how this will impact others. All they cared about is, how will this satisfy me? And then they got to a place where they said, okay, I don't care what the long-term impact is on this. All I care about is that it satisfies what I want right now. That's the progression. That's the deceitful schemes of the devil. And Paul wants to warn us that that is what Satan is about. It is not obvious. It is subtle. And we need to be aware that this schemer roars about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But then there's a second warning that Paul gives in verse 12. Look what it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. What an interesting statement. Let me first explain what this does not mean. What this does not mean is that what Paul is saying is that the struggles in our lives have no physical reality. He's not saying that. Bullies do hurt emotionally and sometimes physically. Medical pain or medical suffering that we experience does produce medical pain. Abuse in our lives does produce emotionally and physical pain. This pain is real. Life is sometimes unfair. Paul is not saying this is not reality. But what he is saying is that these are circumstances in our lives where our life bottle gets shaken. Do you see what I'm doing? This is what it is. Paul is saying flesh and blood is the shaking of our lives, and our lives do get shaken. But what he's doing is he's moving us beyond the shaking of the bottle to what comes out. He wants us to understand that's what's more important. What's more important than the shaking of the water bottle is what comes out. And he wants us to move beyond the shaking of the water bottle to focus on what's going on behind the scenes. That's what he says in verse 12. We do not wrestle ultimately against flesh and blood, but instead against what? The rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Let me just stop right here and say, he's describing the demonic realm. That's what this is. How do I know that? Because the vocabulary that he's already used in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 is the same. And it's very clear in that context that what he's doing is he's moving our eyes beyond the physical to the spiritual. Now, let me just explain. What he's not doing here is giving specific classes of demons and wanting us to focus on that and say, okay, well, this must be the major, and this must be the colonel, and this must be the general. That's not what he's doing. But what he's showing us is that the unseen realm, the demonic realm, is a multifaceted, powerful enemy. And he's also wanting us to see that that's what's behind the shaking of the water bottle. Let me just explain it like this, that when the water bottle shakes, we need to understand two realities about it. Number one, the goal, and number two, our response. Would you write that down? We need to be remembering that when our water bottle shakes, there is a goal with that shaking from the unseen realm, and then there's an expectation of response. You see, the goal is really from two different vantage points. The goal of the devil is that we are filling up this water bottle of our lives with self-focus, with me-focus, that we are extracting God from the equation. Just take a moment and look at Netflix and tell me how many of those titles are pointing us to Christ-honoring discipleship. Take a moment and watch the news and tell me how many of those stories that are related by the news anchors are focused on, yes, well, this is happening, but this is what God's doing behind it. Tell me how many times in our schools and in our workplaces we're encouraged to study or to work in such a way that brings worship and glory to Christ. It's not there. And so understand that the world in which we find ourselves, the beach that our boat is coming up to, where the ramp is going down, is going to do everything that it can to extract God from our thoughts and our thinking and exalt us. I mean, that's marketing 101, isn't it? That was my degree in undergrad. It's marketing. The purpose of marketing is to try to convince the consumer that they need that product. And so every commercial, every magazine advertisement, every billboard is designed to say, you need this because this will help you. It is me, me, me focus. And that is what the unseen realm, the forces of evil are attempting to fill with our water bottle. So that when the bottle is shaken, what comes out is dishonoring to Christ and harmful to us and others. That's what Paul's saying here is, remember, this is the goal behind the scenes of the enemy. But the goal of Christ and the Holy Spirit is that what we fill this water bottle with is the sponge of the gospel. So that when the sinful thoughts enter our mind, so that when the me focus enters our mind, when the stinking thinking enters our water bottle, that it gets soaked up with the gospel, so that when this is shaken, what comes out is Christ is magnified. That's what Paul is saying. And see, friends, so oftentimes what we do, I'll quit watering the ground. What the world around us does through things like practices like psychology and psychiatry and sociology is they get so focused on the shaking of the water bottle. Look at what's happening in your life and trying to use that as an excuse. Listen, the water bottle will shake this week for you. It will. It could be an image on a screen that you didn't intend to see. It could be a conversation that you have with your boss. It could be the results of some physical that you just did. I don't know what it's going to be, but this week, maybe even today, your water bottle will get shaken. And what Paul is saying is, don't focus on the shaking. Don't look at yourself as being the victim of this shaking. Focus on what the goal is of it and what your response will be. That's the point and the warning that Paul is giving. But then he's also educating us. Oh, and I love this. He's educating us by reminding us that the enemy has already been defeated. Would you write that down? This enemy is powerful. The unseen realm is powerful. It is beyond our full comprehension, but he's saying you must not fear it. Why? Because the victory has been won by Christ. He's already explained that in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and in chapter 3. He's gone to great lengths to show that the cross and the resurrection was the victory. And what he's saying is, like so many wars have experienced, that the victory has been won, but it's not completed. In that, the enemy is still fighting. And the warning and the education that Paul is giving here is that, like every soldier that has been on a mop-up crew has learned, the bullets still kill. The mortars still explode. And the enemy doesn't go down very easily. But they are going down. You know, there's ways that we have approached the devil and demons that have not been informed biblically. One of them is the phrase, "the devil made me do it." The devil does not make anyone do anything. Now, he puts some amazing lures in front of us. He knows the buttons to push, but he never makes us do anything. Another way we have misunderstood this unseen realm concept is we have viewed the demons as spirits of this or that, like the spirit of lust. I'm wrestling with the spirit of lust. No, you're not. You're wrestling with your own heart and the sin that's contained in it. I've got the spirit of gluttony that I'm focused on. No. There's no spirit of gluttony. There's your human heart. And the lure is being put before you to get the water bottle shaken in such a way where the sin that you've been harboring, the sin that you've been cultivating, the sin that you've not been running through the gospel sponge is going to come out. But there's no spirit of this, spirit of that. This victory has been defeated. The victory has been won. And we are not to fear the enemy, but we are supposed to be aware of him. Beloved, these are extremes and exaggerations that if left unchecked in our lives, we will not be able to navigate through the reality of the spiritual realm. And Paul is correcting those by warning and educating. Let me also show you one other thing before we move on to 3 and 4. And let me just tell you, 3 and 4 will go by very quickly. But look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 will show us in verse 10 who it is that Christ has ordained to be the mop-up crew. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities," same vocabulary, "in the heavenly places." The mop-up crew is the church, beloved. Praise God. And we are out there advancing the gospel. We are out there putting out the remaining fires. We are out there picking off the remaining enemies for the purpose of bringing about the ultimate victory that will take place when the new heaven and the new earth are here. But Paul wants us to not just become careless. He wants us to remember that the bullets fly. Do not get sucked into the exaggerations of traditions, of denominations, of systems that are not biblically founded. Number 3, we need to be completing the paired expectations. There are paired expectations, two pairs that are found here in these verses in Ephesians chapter 6. Look at what it says in verse 11. It says, "Put on." Look at what it says in verse 13. It says, "Therefore, take up." Those are paired expectations. We are to take up and we are to use. Two aspects of the activity that God expects of us, to pick up and to use. But then the other paired expectations are actually found in the phrase, look what it says in verse 11 and 13, "whole armor of God." I wish we had more time where I can unpack this, but the Greek word actually means a complete or a comprehensive assortment of offensive and defensive weapons for battle. That's a mouthful, isn't it? But that what's important is that offense and defense are expected in this equipment. You see, I think it's interesting that we often focus in the church on defense. We focus on gathering information, growing our theology, learning information, studying scripture, and all of that is good, but it is expected to be used. It's expected to not only be picked up and brought into our lives, but actually taken up to be used. I've betrayed the fact earlier that I love video games, and I wish that I had the opportunity to play video games, but I just don't in my life right now. But I'm going to go back and date myself. I remember the original Nintendo Entertainment System, the NES. I remember any time that a Mario Brothers came out, man, it was a big deal. And everybody in the neighborhood would rally around whatever kid was lucky enough to have their parents buy it for them. And we would gather around them and like coach that person through the levels. Anybody experience this with me? Yeah, two of us nerds. And what we would do is we would realize by going through the process that the programmers would put us in levels and in situations where they were overwhelming, but there would be specific tools and resources that we would need to be able to pass the level. And so there would be times when the person playing the game would be in this room or would be in this level where there's just too many enemy. It's not possible to win. And then all of a sudden, the glowing flower would pop up. Remember the glowing flower from Mario Brothers? The one that you could boink, boink, boink. You could shoot the little balls. No, just me. But here was the reality, is that you needed that tool in order to defeat the enemy. How crazy would it have been for the person playing that when we're shouting, pick up the flower, use it. No, 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 there's too many enemies. Wait, what? Or, no, 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 I'm just amazed at these 2D graphics. That's what it was back then. You see, beloved, Paul is saying, look, the tools that you need to be able to navigate the spiritual realm, these forces, this crazy world in which we live, the tools are given to us from God. Pick them up and use them, not just for defense, but for offense too. What does 2 Peter 1:3 say? Everything that we need for life and godliness is contained in the knowledge of God. Oh, beloved, the paired expectations are pick it up and use it for defense and for offense. We must complete the paired expectations. Number four, we must be centered on the primary end game. And this has nothing to do with Avengers. We need to be centered on the primary end game. Look at verse 11. Paul says something very unexpected to the original audience. He says, put on the whole armor of God. And so now they're thinking about military. Now they're thinking about conquest. He says, so that you may be able to stand. Wait, what? Then he says in verse 12, we wrestle. Wrestling is an activity. It is an action. And then he gets down into verse 13. We're supposed to take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand and to stand, verse 13. This is unexpected for the original audience as well as for us today. Why would Paul focus in a passage that talks about armor on standing? Well, we must go back to the ancient context to be able to understand what he's saying. The ancient context was similar to our context today. Wrestling was one of the most important and most popular activities of the Olympics. Think about wrestling. What is the goal for the wrestler? It's to pin the other wrestler, isn't it? And you accomplish this by moving the other wrestler or your opponent from a standing position to a laying down position. The objective is to knock them off their feet. And when we combine this concept of wrestling with armor, we're also reminded of the fact that in the ancient context, one of the aspects of training a soldier for battle was to equip them with all of their armor and then to put them in a one-on-one wrestling match with another soldier. Why was this? Because the officers knew that when you get out into battle and there's hand-to-hand combat, you will be equipped with all of your armor. And the objective of that wrestling is the same as the Olympic wrestling, and that is get the person off of their feet so that you can exploit their weaknesses and kill them. And so the urgency that Paul is putting forth by using these historical reference points is making us understand that standing is the objective for a purpose. You see, the end game is not just standing. The end game is actually, listen to what Clinton Arnold, one of the commentators on Ephesians, said. He said, the goal is to keep from falling into sin, one aspect, and to advance on enemy territory to bring the good news of deliverance to those who are oppressed, end quote. You see that standing is both and. It is standing firm so that we are not knocked to our feet, but it is also advancing into enemy territory. You know, I drove here this morning, as many of you likely did, observing how many people have church and God not even on their radar. Sunday morning for so many people in our community is a morning to get out early and to run and get exercise because there's going to be heat later on. Sunday mornings are opportunity to get taken care of, things in the yard, things on the house. No interest in God. And listen, beloved, so would we be except for the grace of the gospel. Beloved, every one of those individuals is hurting at some level. They may not have eyes to see it. They may not be willing to admit it, but every one of those individuals is hurting because they are not fulfilling their intended purpose for which they were created. And beloved, we have the hope that they need. We have the hope to deliver them from their pain. We have the rock on which we can stand, like we sang about earlier. We have exactly what they need. So standing is holding on to our ground as well as advancing into enemy territory. I think it's so interesting that Paul finishes these four verses in verse 13 with an important phrase. He says, having done all. What he means by that is making the necessary preparations before the battle starts. You know, so many of us wait till that moment when our life is shaking and then try to triage the thing. It very rarely works out. What Paul is saying is that now is the time to prepare. Now is the time to know that there will be shaking that will happen. Now is the time to take care of being strong, being connected to Christ, understanding the spiritual realm, being both warned and educated about it. And not only that, but making sure we're fulfilling the paired expectations and then realizing what the primary end game is, and that is not being sent to our knees or not be taken off of our feet, and also to advance the gospel to the hurting world. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Beloved, you know that as you head out these doors, the tapping that you're going to hear on your life is not rain. It's going to be the bullets of the evil one. The thunder that you hear is not going to be from lightning. It's going to be the mortar shells of the spiritual battle that is in our lives. Paul wants us to be prepared. You see, we don't preach this way. We don't study this way. We aren't given the theology of Scripture in this way so that we can avoid the shaking. It's determined to equip us so that when the shaking happens, Christ is honored. So, beloved, I pray that this morning, as we have an opportunity to just pause and reflect on what we've learned, that our focus would be that true climbers stand. We cannot be careless. We must be gospel-centered, gospel-saturated, standing firm, both defending and advancing to the glory of Christ.